Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
It is our intention tonight to look at the book of Numbers and then just a few brief words about the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the book of Numbers gets its name from the fact that there are two numberings of the people of Israel recorded for us in the book. Taking of a census on two different occasions. One was the taking of a census just a short while after they had left Egypt, and they were at Mount Sinai. And then another census taken at the end of some 40 years of wandering, just as they were about to enter into the land of Canaan. And this is the reason the book has this kind of name. Actually, the book is primarily a record of the leading events that took place with the Israelites during their period from Mount Sinai, where they received the law of Moses, until they were about to cross the river Jordan into the promised land. It covers a span of some 38 to 40 years. Now, we're not to think that that's all it talks about, because it's not. In that book, there contains a lot of laws that are pertinent to the services of the Levites, some of which, of course, we learn from the book of Leviticus. For instance, in the book of Numbers, we learn God's way as to how the ark was to be moved on staves on the shoulders of priests. You will recall that David later on violated that and brought tragedy upon himself and others. We have many instructions regarding the tabernacle and about feasts and about the Nazarite vow and various ceremonies and offerings and certain ways that the priest and the Levites were supposed to be supported by the other people, because they were not going to receive an inheritance of territory like the rest of the tribes. We have in the book of Numbers certain laws about purifications and concentrations and all of the various things that pertain to the law of Moses. So we don't want to think that the book of Numbers was simply a history of that some 38 to 40 year period. There are many other things included in it as well. But it is also in this book of Numbers where we learn how God led the people of Israel during those years, and how they were guided by the cloud by day and by the pillar of fire by night. And of course, this was a manifestation of the presence of God with them constantly. Really, when we talk about the book of Numbers, talking about the events from Sinai to Jordan, the greater portion of the book deals with events that took place in the last year of their wilderness wanderings. There are certain general statements about other events that took place that were of significance, but some of them were underscored with emphasis. But for the most part, the book of Numbers just covers that period of time in their history with a good deal said about the affairs that took place just before they were to go into the promised land. Of course, when we come to the time of Numbers, it follows on the heels of the history recorded in Exodus. The nation is now formed. It is a legitimate, organized nation, living according to the structure that God had designed and delivered to them at Mount Sinai. They were a people that were dwelling in tents because they were traveling. They had, as I mentioned, received the Mosaic Law. But they were on their way to the promised land. Now, God had promised this to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the forefathers, that he would make of them a great nation and that he would give them a land which would be their own. And now they were on that way to that land. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 29, we have somewhat of the sentiment that was in the heart of all of the Israelites at this time, when Moses was talking to Hobab, and he said, "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel." That sort of set the whole tone of their entire outlook on things. There was expectation, anticipation, excitement, joy, looking forward to Canaan's land. I'm on my way. Not the ultimate spiritual Canaan of which we've just sung, but they were on their way to the promised land. Their mission was clear. Their goal was firmly established. Here we see a people who knew who they were. They knew where they were going. They knew of their special relationship with God, and they were on their way to the accomplishment of the things that God intended to accomplish through them. It is most unfortunate, however, as we look at this some four-decade period of their history, that it was characterized so often by their complaining and their murmuring. Whenever anything got just a little bit out of kilter, everything didn't go just smooth, why, they began to raise up all kinds of complaints against God and against Moses, and particularly, right at first, they began to complain about their food, the miraculous manna that God provided for them, and even the quail that was provided. And their complaints ignited God's anger against them on several occasions. And He would punish them in various and sundry ways. Here in the early chapters of Numbers, when they were complaining about the provisions that God made for them, God punished them with fire. They didn't like the manna, they didn't like the quails, and the Bible says they longed for the flesh pots back in Egypt. Now, when they're in Egypt, they were complaining about their bondage, their slavery, and indeed they should, and were justified in doing so. But now they had been delivered from that. But once they had gotten across the Red Sea, and they were having other kinds of hardships and certain things that they didn't particularly like, they began to look back and say, oh, it might have been even better if we had just stayed back there. Now, you're talking about an attitude of ingratitude and one of lack of submission before God. That was certainly it. And it was so discouraging to Moses. In chapter 11 and verse 14, he told God, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it's too heavy for me. He said, Lord, I can't do this. You called me to lead these people. They're too much. They're too hard. They're complaining at every turn. They won't cooperate. You just have to be sympathetic with Moses and the awesome work that he was given to do. It was no little thing to take a nation of slaves and to lead them from the most powerful nation on earth at the time, and then to take them out into the wilderness where provisions were certainly scarce, and to hear their mouthings and their murmurings and their complaints constantly. Cannot you sympathize with him? You don't even much like to be around people who are always complaining about everything anyway, do you? And he had a whole nation like that, and he said it's just too much. God offered a remedy, however, and provided assistance to him. He told him to select 70 men and to, more or less, as we would say, deputize them, commission them to assist him in handling many of the details in the leadership of this nation, and this he did. But there were other problems that arose for Moses. One of them was from an unexpected source, and that was from his own brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. It indicates that they were somewhat jealous of Moses. Moses was the one God called. He was the leader of the people. He did use Miriam. He did use Aaron in carrying out his work. But it seems that they were somewhat jealous of their younger brother, and he was their younger brother, and they made personal criticisms against him to such an extent that God caused Miriam to be smitten with leprosy. And the question is often raised to wonder why God didn't do something to Aaron. And as far as we can tell from the Bible, nothing was done to Aaron. The only answer that some have suggested that has any sort of credibility could be, and I say could be because we're not told, Aaron was the high priest. And possibly it was because he did not wish in the early stages of these people to desecrate the office of the high priest that the punishment was borne by Miriam and not by Aaron. But this shows how Moses had difficulty from within his closest people, even his own family, as well as the nation. And I want us to be impressed with the great work that Moses did and the difficult circumstances under which he had to do it. But when we come to the 13th chapter, we come to a very major and significant event in their history. This was the time when they were about to get the first look at the promised land. Now, you will remember that Jacob had come down and Joseph and all his brethren had seen the land of Canaan before, but this generation had not ever seen the land of Canaan. And so there were 12 spies selected, one from each tribe, and they were to go and spy out the land. This was the event that took place from a locality that is called Kadesh Barnea. Now, these 12 spies went into the land, and they found the land to be just as God said, a land that flows with milk and honey, a land that had bountiful harvests, bountiful fruits, richness everywhere, a very fertile valley, and it was everything that God had said that it was going to be. And they came back to give their report, and they also told some other things about the land that they found. They said, the land is full of giants. And as more times than not, when people began to rebel against God, they exaggerated and they said, why, we're just like grasshoppers in their sight. And you know that wasn't so. And they said, but they have walled cities, and I don't see how we're ever going to take the land. They're so well fortified. And you know the story, how that the 10 faithless spies convinced the people not to go into the promised land. Now, they hadn't been gone out of Egypt very long. If they had been submissive to God and had sufficient faith in God, they could have doubtless gone on into the land of Canaan right then and there. Only Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies, said, we need to go on and take the land. We can take them. Why, God is with us. You know that we'll be effective. You know that we'll be efficient. We know that we can win it. But they listened to the 10 spies rather than the 2 faithful spies. And as a result, God punished them by saying that they would have to wander 1 year in the wilderness for every day the spies had been gone on their mission. They had been gone for 48 days. And that is the reason for the 40-year wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness. That is all recorded for us here in the book of Numbers. Not only did Moses have to contend with the murmuring and the complaining and the mouthing from the Israelite people and from his own associates and his counselors, he was also repeatedly faced with a challenge to his authority. Authority does exist in the work of God. And oftentimes there is a challenge against that authority. And what people don't sometimes understand, that when you challenge what God has authorized, you're not just challenging those to whom He's delegated authority. You are thereby challenging the authority of God, because He's the one that's delegated the authority to begin with. It's a serious thing to challenge the authority of those whom God has authorized to be in authority. And here is 3 men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in chapter 16. And they challenged the authority of Moses and said, Moses, you've taken too much on yourself. I imagine Moses could have almost agreed with that. But you're trying to tell us what to do. We know just as well how to handle this thing as you do. The only problem was God had chosen Moses. He hadn't chosen Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And as a result of that, God caused the earth to open up and to swallow Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all that pertain unto them. And to complicate matters further for the Israelites, the people were angered at the way God treated these rebels. And as a result of that, being so rebellious, and indeed being a stiff-necked people, God proposed to utterly consume the whole nation and preserve Moses, who was a descendant of Abraham as well, and to start all over again from Moses to bring about the fulfillment of the promises that he had made as far back to Abraham. And here we see one of the most magnanimous things that any man has ever done. Moses knew what a rebellious people they were, and he was wrestling with them every day. But when God proposed to utterly destroy them, Moses said, well, if you're going to do that, just destroy me with them. And he cast his lot not against God, but with the people, out of sympathy for the people. And he persuaded God to change his mind about the type of punishment that he was going to instigate against them. But in order to show where the authority did certainly reside, he caused one of each tribe to bring their rods, and they put them in a place. And the next morning, it was the rod of Aaron that budded. And God had said, the rod that buds, and that, of course, was a miracle. You wouldn't expect a rod to actually bloom and to bud like it was growing. And that was to designate who really had the authority. Was it Moses and Aaron, or was it going to be others? And so God, once again, in this manner, in a miraculous way, but in a way that could not be disputed, he showed that Moses was in authority. Chapter 20 is a significant chapter also of the book of Numbers, because here's where Moses makes a terrible mistake. Now you may recall that shortly after they had come across the Red Sea, they needed water, and Moses took his rod and smote the rock, and water came forth, and the Israelites had sufficiency. Here once again the people began to complain for lack of water. God told him to go and to speak to the rock, and a rock, and there would be sufficient water. Two things Moses did that was in error. One, he didn't speak to the rock, he smote the rock as before. But more than that, he said, "Let us bring forth water." And he took somewhat to himself the credit for bringing forth water. Now I think we can understand, though not justify, why he did what he did. Maybe he smote the rock out of exasperation and frustration. Maybe he was sort of venting his feelings a little bit. I don't know why it was, but that's what he did. When God said, "Speak," he smote. But to take unto himself as if he was somewhat of the power that was bringing it forth was too much. And as a result of that, God told him, "You personally will not enter into the promised land." Now that within itself must have been highly disappointing to Moses. But here we see the character of Moses to rise to great heights. That did not in the least alter his determination to continue to lead these people toward the goal. Now he knew that he himself would not accomplish it. But still he continued to work on their behalf and in the name of God. You know, folks, this is one of the things for which I have great appreciation for the forefathers of our land. You know, many of those men that framed the Constitution, that were there at the conventions, that were there when the Declaration of Independence was adopted and all of that. Now, some of them were relatively young men, but some of them were quite aged. They wouldn't enjoy independence, certainly not very long at the most. And they risked their lives in putting their lives on the line to carve out a constitution for a nation of free people that continues past two centuries even yet, thanks be to God. And they were noblemen because they did not just look for themselves and to themselves, they looked on the behalf of other people. That is real vision. That is real benevolence. That is real concern. That's when a man shows his heart is right. He's not just out for his and his alone. He is also looking to those that follow after. And this should be the attitude of every Christian. I'll bring this in parenthetically since I've just thought about it. I preached a lesson one time on how bad the world seems to have been and all the degradation that was round about. And it was true and it's factual and it is mighty bad. And what a job parents had to bring children into the world and to train them upright in the environment in which we have. One young lady came out afterwards and says, "I don't know why anybody would want to have children to bring them into a world like this." And I thought this way and expressed to her and have to many others, "Well, I'll tell you why. So you can train those children to walk upright before God and keep the banner of truth flying. Somebody's got to carry it forward for generations yet to come. The ebb and flow comes and goes. Sometimes it's worse and sometimes it's better. But what if everybody just gave up and quit? The oncoming generations wouldn't know anything. You look at nations and civilizations where they have abandoned God completely and the torch was not passed from one to the other. What's happened to those people? Why, they're barbarians. And dear friend, we need to upbring our children, even though sometimes it may be difficult, and God bless you young people with young children. You can make a tremendous contribution to this world through your children because you're looking forward to that which is to come and something other than just the here and now." And this was the way Moses was. He was told, "You can't go in," but this did not deter him from keeping on. In this 20th chapter, Moses also lost his brother Aaron. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, became the next high priest. We also read of the death of Miriam. Another generation, while they were there in the wilderness, was coming on. In the 21st chapter of Numbers, we read how one time on their murmuring and complaining, God sent a plague of fiery serpents into their midst, and when they were bitten by these serpents, they would die. They were made penitent because of this plague, They cried unto Moses to intercede for them to God that the plague might be lifted. And this was the time when Moses was told by God to erect a brass serpent on a pole. And if they would behold that serpent and look to that serpent, then though they were bitten, they would not perish. And this, of course, was a miraculous preservation of the people of Israel by the mercy and the grace of God. Of course, those people who were bitten did have to look to the pole, but this they had the opportunity to do. But friend, that story and that account is there not just to tell us how on one occasion these murmuring Jews were preserved by God. Jesus Christ used that emphasis later on. He showed that that was a type of Himself. And in John the 3rd chapter, He said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up, even as the serpent was lifted up on the pole. So the Son of Man must be lifted up." And just as they had to behold that brass serpent, we also must behold Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross, lifted up from the tomb, lifted up into heaven. And Christ used that Old Testament picture to teach a New Testament truth concerning Himself, and concerning Himself as our Savior and the way that we are to be saved. Here again we see the types and the symbols and the pre-pictures, the pre-presentations of the Christian system being unfolded for us, even through the old Mosaic decades and years. Then we read about a man named Balaam. Balaam was asked by an enemy king named Balak to curse Israel, but Balaam knew better than to do that, and he refused. Balak kept bribing him to do it, but he would not do it. But he was so covetous, Balaam was, that he sought various ways to accomplish his gain nonetheless. He compromised his strong stand for God. He compromised his stand on the behalf of Israel. And when we come to the New Testament, we read some more about Balaam. The New Testament speaks of those who have forsaken the right way and who love unrighteousness and who have gone the way of Balaam. Oh, how the New Testament, brethren, condemns two things, both of which start with the letter C. Concerning Balaam, condemns covetousness and condemns compromise. God will not allow either from His people. And those who are covetous and those who will compromise are those that the New Testament says are in the era of Balaam and following the doctrine of Balaam. And surprisingly, astoundingly enough, even among the Israelites at times, when they were wandering in the wilderness, some of them would turn even to idolatry. How could they do that? With all that God had done for them, even with the presence of God in the cloud and the pillar of fire, even in the miraculous things that God had done for them, there were some who were so stiff-necked and hard of heart and rebellious of will that they would even turn to false gods, and when they did, God punished them. As the book of Numbers comes toward a close, we see that Joshua was appointed to be the eventual successor to Moses. And as they finally approached Canaan, and particularly chapter 33, there we find a listing in chapter 33 of the some 48 to 50 different specific localities where Israel encamped. During all of those years, they're listed one after the other. This is the way that those who make biblical maps and so forth are able to trace the wanderings of the Israelites. You've seen those maps that shows the wanderings of Israel. And so they go from place to place. Some 50 different localities right here in chapter 33. And finally, time came for them to enter the promised land. And as they started on their way, there were certain territories through which it would be convenient for them to pass. But the occupants of those territories would not allow them to pass, and they began to have war with the nations that were hindering their entrance. It is in the book of Numbers also that we read how that 2.5 of the tribes requested of Moses that they be allowed to settle on the east side of the Jordan River. This later becomes a source of contention among the tribes. But here's where we find that very famous and oft-quoted statement of Moses. They said that we'll go over with our fighting men until the land is cleared and all the people have their inheritance. Only let us leave our people and take our, over here on this side and take our inheritance on this side. And Moses said, "All right, now if you'll do that, that'll be fine." But if you go back on your word, and here's the statement, be sure your sin will find you out. And that's where that comes, right from the book of Moses. It's the same thing of the law of sowing and reaping, isn't it? You can't escape the consequences of your disobedience and rebellion against God. It's also in the book of Numbers that we read how the land of Canaan was going to be divided once they took the land of Canaan. There was the appointment of cities that were called the cities of refuge that we won't have time to get into. But the journey of Israel is somewhat typical of the journey of Christians. They were delivered from Egypt. The Christian is delivered from sin. They were baptized under Moses. The Christian is baptized into Christ. They received the law of Moses. We have the law from Jerusalem, the law of Christ. They endured many hardships as they made their way toward the promised land. The Christian also, oft times, is called upon to endure hardship because of his faith. And eventually, they would cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan. And eventually, brethren, the faithful in Christ will cross the Jordan of death into the promised eternal land of heaven. And now just a few words about the book of Deuteronomy, and our lesson will be over. The book of Deuteronomy, Deutero, it simply means second. Second law. It is really a re-emphasis of the law of Moses that has already been revealed to us in Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers. It's not a different law. It's a repetition of that law. And certain aspects of the ways of the enforcement of that law. And how necessary this was. Because after all, the law was given at Sinai to one generation, and now another generation had been born and grown to maturity in the wilderness. A new generation was there. They needed to have the law impressed upon them. They needed to have knowledge of the law because they needed to be prepared to resist the idolatry that they would encounter in Canaan. They needed to have that which would arouse them to loyal living before God. And the book of Deuteronomy consists mainly in three parts. And each of these parts is a discourse from Moses to the people. And to simplify the matter, and it's really somewhat oversimplified, but in the first discourse, Moses urged the people to know God. In the second, he said, love God. And in the third, he insisted they obeyed God. And as great leaders sometimes do as they come to the close of their days of leadership, he reviewed with them their history. He recounted to them their laws. He rehearsed before them the great blessings and promises of God. But he also emphasized the warnings that God had given. And then he said, what you do is a matter of your choice. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 15, Moses said, see, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Now notice what he said. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. What a momentous closing farewell declaration from a matchless leader as Moses had been for four decades of this very difficult people. And he comes in his closing days. This is what God offers. This is what God warns. I've told you both sides on it. You must make the choice, but I persuade you, choose God's way. And the book closes with the mantle of leadership then being given to Joshua. We read of great words of praise from Moses of God and the majesty of God. He pronounced his blessings upon these tribes that he had led. And then this figure of a man, now 120 years old, climbs up into the range of mountain called Pisgah. And he goes to a certain mount called Nebo. And there he is privileged to look out over the promised land that he himself would never enter. And the Bible tells us that he died and that he was buried by the Lord. And the closing verses of Deuteronomy say, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." There are few, if any, characters of the Bible that measure up to the stature of the man of whom we read in the books of Exodus and Numbers, particularly the leadership of Moses and his farewell speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I said that to make this closing statement. We see the greatness of Moses. There's no question about the greatness of Moses. He stands head and shoulders above most any and all characters of the Bible. And yet, God said this to Moses, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18 and 19. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Now, why is that so significant? Because in Acts the 3rd chapter, when the Apostle Peter was preaching Christ, he quoted this very statement of God to Moses about the raising up of a prophet to whom all must submit and whom all must obey. And the one of whom he spoke, he made application of these words to Jesus Christ. Yes, we see the greatness of Moses. But dear friend, the real climactic greatness of Moses is in the fact he was a type of the Messiah that was to come. That's the most glorious role that he served. Well, we're not minimizing at all his great leadership of Israel. But he was one who was a prepicture of the one to whom all mankind can turn and can look. Moses was a glorification of Jesus Christ. The things spoken of him and by him pointed to Christ. And therein is the greatness of this man. One final point. You will recall that in the early days of the ministry of Jesus Christ, immediately after his baptism, he was led into the wilderness and tempted of the devil. And Christ rebuked the devil and he withstood the temptations of the devil. He repeatedly said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Every single time that Jesus blunted the temptations of the devil, he quoted passages of Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. And that, of course, emphasizes the greatness of the book as well as the respect of Jesus Christ for Scripture. Now, this closes our study on that section of the Bible that's called the Pentateuch. Penti meaning five, the first five books, sometimes called the books of the law. The next 12 books of the Old Testament are books of history. It continues the history of this special messianic nation. We'll see how they cross Jordan, how they conquer the land of Canaan, how they are ruled under a system for a while of judges, and eventually ask for and are reluctantly given a kingdom, and we see the united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then, and this is where we are, by the way, on Wednesday night study, the division of the kingdom into a divided nations, two nations that coexisted for a long time side by side. Eventually carried off into captivity, northern Israel carried away and never to return, southern Judah carried away, but eventually to be restored. This is what will be covered in the next 12 books of Old Testament history. But this will suffice for our study and survey of these books of the Old Testament. Friend, we sometimes have people ask, "Well, why do you study the Old Testament if you're not under the Old Testament?" We know we're under a different covenant. But who could possibly look at the content of these books and not see how they are related to the new covenant of Jesus Christ? It is a pre-announcement of what is to come. And the better we understand the old, the more simplified will be the new. And it is by the new covenant of Jesus Christ that we have the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham of salvation for all mankind. And that salvation can be mine and can be yours if we come to Christ. The gospel tells us how to come to Christ. You are familiar with the terms of entrance into the kingdom of God. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. Washed clean by His blood and added to the saved. Servants of God to live faithfully and to die in the Lord and have a home in heaven forever and forever.